Lord, thank you for your word that helps us to know you and to live for you. Help us to understand it and obey it. Amen. I've got an iPhone. Some of you might be aware there's a bit of a story behind it. Don't worry about that. The fact is, it's quite a good phone. I like it. There's a good camera on it. There are lots of things that you can load onto it, like games. And it makes phone calls, which is really quite handy for a phone. But what I'd really like is an iPhone 4S. It's just a bit of an upgrade. It's some things you can do with the iPhone 4S that my iPhone 4 can't manage. Now, I'm not looking for an iPhone 6. Apparently they bend in your pocket, which doesn't sound good. I don't want to change manufacturer. I'm happy with the one that I've got. I just want a little bit more. And we all do sometimes, don't we? Sometimes we just want a bit more. And that's something that's facing the Colossians too. You see, they, like we, attempted to want just a little bit more. Now, the majority of scholars would argue that there are probably false teachers hanging around Colossae offering more than the gospel that the Colossians have received. They'd say that the mysteries that Paul refers to are hinting at those false teachings. And perhaps, these scholars say, there are false teachers offering secret knowledge, mysteries that unlock special things about a better relationship with God. And without it, the Colossians, they're missing out. Well, frankly, there's a sense in which it doesn't matter whether there are false teachers or not. Because we can see, as we look at this letter, that Paul and Timothy are writing to a church tempted away from faith, love, hope, and truth. Just glance back briefly at verses 5 and 6, and we're on page 1182, if you've lost your spot. Briefly at verses 5 and 6, earlier in this chapter. And they say, the faith and love that spring from the hope that is stored up for you in heaven, and that you have already heard about in the word of truth. Faith, love, hope, truth. Paul and Timothy's hope and prayer, therefore, is that the Colossians will remain in Christ. If you were here 2 weeks ago when Michael introduced this letter, perhaps you remember that phrase from chapter 2, verse 6. Just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live in him. So Paul and Timothy pray that the Colossians will remain in him, in Christ, because there, and only there, will they find hope and freedom. Only in Christ is God's plan of salvation and redemption revealed and accomplished. And so Paul and Timothy are urging the Colossians not to replace faith with fantasy. They've got it right. They mustn't stray. So after his introduction, Paul carries on with gratitude in his heart and prayer on his lips. Let's just scan through verses 11 to 14 for a quick reminder of what he's grateful for, the things that God has done. God has strengthened. God has qualified you. God has rescued. God has brought us into his kingdom. God has redeemed. God has forgiven. How? Through the Son. What the Colossians need to realize is that when they are offered more, whether this is by false teachers, as many suppose, or whether it's simply the natural tendency in us to want more than we have, to suppose that somehow the world has something more for us, what the Colossians need to realize is that there is nothing that trumps what they already have. There is no upgrade for Christ. And that brings us to today's passage. This passage is pretty much all about Christ. And we'll just scan through to see what it tells us. We'll look at five phrases: he is, by him, for him, in him, and through him. And you don't have to remember them, because I'm going to say them again in just a moment. And after we've flashed through, well, we'll obviously come back and look in a little more detail at many of them. So we'll start. Verse 15, he is. He is the image of the invisible God. He is the firstborn over all creation. Then down in verse 17, he is before all things. Verse 18, he is the head of the body, the church. And verse 18 again, he is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead. So that's what Christ is. By him, verse 16, by him all things were created. For him, and again in verse 16, all things were created for him. In him all things hold together. And again, in him, in verse 19, God's fullness dwells. And finally, through him, verse 20, through him God reconciles all things to himself. See, all that about Christ, he's really rather a focal point of the passage. This passage is all about Christ, because Paul and Timothy are reminding the Colossians that Christ is all they need. It's like the ultimate CV. All these things can be largely summed up in two phrases. First, Christ is over all. He is the supreme sovereign. Second, Christ is all we need. He is our sufficient saviour. So if you like S's, we've got the supreme sovereign and the sufficient saviour. And if you just like words, we've got Christ is over all and all we need. So let's start by looking at Christ is over all, supreme sovereign. Well, verse 15 tells us that Christ is the firstborn over all creation. Now this could, of course, cause a little confusion. The firstborn in my family is my older brother. He predates me by 2 years. But the passage doesn't mean firstborn in that sense. It's not trying to tell us that Jesus is a part of creation but somehow got missed out in Genesis. Actually, he did come before the rest, though. No, it's not that. And you can see that from the next verse. All things were created by him. It's very difficult to create yourself. So it's obviously not saying that Jesus is part of creation. No, here, firstborn is a reference to the fact that Jesus is the one who has God's authority, to whom responsibility is given. And tied in with that, there's also a sense in which firstborn can be seen as representative. If you remember Jesus' parable of the vineyard owner who sends out his servants to collect money from the tenants. And they get beaten up and sent back. And what does he do? He sends out his son. And Christ, as God's son, God incarnate, God in the flesh, is the ultimate representative of God. And that verse also tells us that Jesus is the image of the invisible God. Now, we humans were created, yes, in God's image. If you think back to Genesis, in the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. But again, the passage makes it clear that with Jesus, there is something unique about being in God's image. It is not telling us that Jesus is like us, simply made in God's image. No, we are being told that Jesus is God incarnate. Jesus is the representation of the invisible God. God revealing himself. And this is backed up, verse 19, which tells us God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him. He is the sovereign God over all. And the following verses go on to make that abundantly clear. Look in verse 16 at the categories of things he created. Things in heaven and on earth. Well, that's pretty comprehensive, isn't it? Visible and invisible. You're either one or the other. You can't be neither visible nor invisible. So that, again, is pretty comprehensive. Then there's the list of four thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. And some would tell you that this list covers both the spiritual and the material realm. Well, certainly, it makes it clear, if the Colossians hadn't quite twigged yet, that Christ created all things. And for good measure, Paul and Timothy round off with these words: all things were created by him and for him. Christ is supreme sovereign. Verse 17 says, he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Not only has Christ created all things, but he also sustains all things. Christ is not simply part of the created order. No, he is the creator entering his creation. Christ is supreme, sovereign over creation. Verse 18 picks up the idea of his supremacy and sovereignty, but here attention is turned to the church. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. What does it mean to say Christ is the head of the church? It's not just a title, like the Queen is the head of the Church of England. No, it's a question of reliance. The body relies on the head, and without it, it is dead. Likewise, the church relies on Christ, and without him, it is dead. So Paul and Timothy know that there is a real importance to their teaching, because if the young church in Colossae separates itself from Christ, it will simply die. And we, like the Colossians, when we are part of his church, are his. If we are part of his body, then together we belong to him. He is the head. So Christ is supreme sovereign over creation, and Christ is supreme sovereign over his church. He is over all. Our second point was that Christ is sufficient. He is all we need. We have already touched on it, but have a look back at verse 19. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him. That sentence right there, it's not even a full sentence, but it's worthy of a whole book of its own, let alone its own sermon. Because that little sentence holds an almost inconceivable truth. The truth of the incarnation. God's fullness dwelling in Christ. Think back to Genesis in the Garden of Eden. God with his people. Of course, we know that was spoilt by sin, and we are separated from him. But think of the tabernacle in the desert. God's dwelling with his people. Yes, separated by a curtain, but dwelling with his people. Deuteronomy 4:7 says this: what other nation is so great as to have their gods near them, the way the Lord, our God, is near us whenever we pray to him? Ours is a God who wants to dwell with his people. First in the garden, then dwelling among his people in the tabernacle and the temple. And then God himself comes to earth. God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him. And what do we read in verse 20? Through him, Christ, through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. God has come to make peace. Peace that we couldn't make ourselves. God wishes to dwell once more with his people. Good people of Colossae, you have been reconciled to God through Jesus' blood shed on the cross. Don't forget that. And those of us here in St. Peter's who've accepted Jesus' offer of forgiveness, the way to be saved, we too have been reconciled to God. Let's not forget. Christ is our sufficient Saviour. God's fullness dwells in him. He has reconciled us to God. In this second section, we see a move from Christ being described as Creator to him being described as Saviour. Christ, who is over all, is all we need. There is nothing better. And I was struggling to come up with an analogy to help illustrate this. I was trying to think of something that we could own or achieve or earn or see or experience, anything that would help illustrate this point. Something that we could have and know that nothing would top it. But I couldn't. And that's because there simply is nothing. Nothing in this world that will fully and properly satisfy us. That's the point. Christ is sufficient. Sufficient can sound a bit of a lame word, can't it? Like getting satisfactory in your school report. But no, we have a need and Christ satisfies it. He suffices. He is sufficient. And nothing else is. When you add something to Christ, you are saying he is not enough. And that is a lie. When you don't have Christ, nothing else will ever be enough. I was reminded last week of the words of John Rockefeller, one of the wealthiest men ever to have lived. Someone asked him, "How much money is enough?" He replied, "Just a little more." And that's often our attitude to many things, isn't it? What we have just isn't quite enough. But if we have Christ, he is enough. Because of who Christ is and what he has done, the Colossians don't need to look elsewhere. Indeed, it's not just that they don't need to, it's that they must not turn elsewhere. Paul and Timothy in this letter are rejoicing at what the Colossians have already got, and they know that if the Colossians were to look for something more, well, they would end up with a whole lot less, because they would be abandoning the truth that they have received. Christ is supreme sovereign. He is sufficient Saviour. Christ is over all. He is all we need. How can we apply this to our lives today? Well, I suppose in order to follow Christ, it helps to have a good understanding of him. We need a good theology. First of all, we need to learn the lesson that Paul and Timothy are driving home for the Colossians. Christ is over all, and Christ is all we need. When we put our faith in Christ, like the Colossians did, we can rest assured that we have put it in the right place. There is nowhere better to go, and no one who can offer more than Christ. We should also be telling others. If you're in a burning building, as you're making your way out, you're not creeping along trying not to disturb people, are you? You raise the alarm. unless you really don't like them, I suppose. That's evangelism. We are in danger, and people need to be made aware. Well, this passage also reminds us that we can look forward to the renewal of all things, and this perhaps gives us a good perspective on life now. The passage talks about Jesus being the firstborn over all creation and the firstborn from the dead. He is the one who gives life, and his death and resurrection show us that he is the one who is our only hope of a new life, an eternal life with him. And this should shape our thinking and our actions as we follow him. We need also to ask ourselves two questions. So, Christ is supreme sovereign. Is that obvious in my life? Do I operate my own little sovereign state? Sure, he's allowed in on official visits, but he's not really in charge. Or maybe he's a little bit like our Queen, a head of state, but not particularly involved in the day-to-day decisions. Is Christ supreme in my life? Secondly, Christ is sufficient. He is all we need. Do I live my life like that? Or do I try to have a happy combination of Christ and consumerism, Christ and culture? If the things that made me comfortable were stripped away, would Christ be sufficient? If my nice house were taken, would Christ be sufficient? If I lost my family, would Christ still be sufficient? Do I really believe that in him all things would still hold together? If I went through a Job-like experience, would I be able to say, hand on heart, that Christ is sufficient? Equally, if I won the lottery tomorrow, would Christ be sufficient then? Or would he simply be redundant in my life? Is it obvious in my life that Christ is supreme sovereign? And does my life show that Christ is sufficient? I hope so, because nowhere else would I find all I need. Let's pray. Lord Christ, you are over all things, and you are all we need. Help us to remember these truths, and to allow them to bring us both comfort in our struggles and challenge in our complacencies. Help us to glorify you in our lives, for your name's sake. Amen.